Well, Isaiah chapter 33, if you guys want to turn there. That's where we find ourselves tonight, and hoping to get through a few chapters here. Let's jump right into it. Isaiah 33, verse 1. Woe to you who plunder, though you have not been plundered, and you who deal treacherously, though they have not dealt treacherously with you. When you cease plundering, you will be plundered. When you make an end of dealing treacherously, they will deal treacherously with you. So, of course, Isaiah is writing and prophesying during this time when the Assyrians were, you know, kind of taking charge, and they're causing havoc, they're causing problems. And the northern kingdom there of Israel is ready to fall prey to the Assyrians. And Assyrians were God's means of judgment against them. And this was God's tool, his rod of judging the nations, right? This is who the Assyrians were. But now, we've seen earlier on in Isaiah as well how the Assyrians began to get very prideful, and yet God was saying, listen, I may be using you, but that doesn't mean that you're above yourself being punished or judged. You're not exempt now from any kind of accountability here. All right? And so here we see that this chapter here now of chapter 33 is being spoken towards the Assyrians because they were, as it says here, a treacherous and brutal bunch who were making it very uncomfortable and putting people in a very painful predicament. Okay? It was not a picnic to fall prey in the hands of the Assyrians. They were a very feared people. But here now, God is calling down judgment upon this nation for the way that they have dealt with others. Again, they weren't exempt, okay, from God's hand coming against them, even though they were God's means of punishment and judgment. But they were not exempt from these things themselves. Basically, the word is saying here, Assyria, you're going to get yours too. You know, don't get too caught up in these things. Don't get too prideful. Because the way that they have acted towards other nations will be the way that they're going to be treated as well. Think about that. It's a principle we see throughout the Bible, isn't it? Galatians 6, 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever man sows, that he will also reap. And so the nation of Assyria is going to be judged the way that they have treated others. Even though, again, like I said, this is God's means of judgment against Israel to the north and Judah to the south, even for a time, it did not excuse them from behaving so ruthlessly. You ever felt like that before? Well, you know, I really need to teach this person a lesson, so I'm kind of justified in acting this way. We might think that way sometimes, right? But we have to understand that judgment or vengeance is never our place, because that's the Lord's work, right? That's the Lord says, vengeance is mine, I'll repay. And we need to let him take care of things that may be wrong and be sure we don't do wrong in trying to correct wrong, right? Okay? We have to be sure that we never do wrong in trying to correct wrong. Now, the context of what is happening here is when Assyria began to march against Judah, all right, and then really threatened Jerusalem. It put a lot of people of Judah in a real tailspin. They began to freak out. They began to get very terrified to think of this army of Assyria coming against them, because they've been hearing the reports of how they've just been like locusts going through the land and devouring everything in their path. And so now, here's Judah and those in Jerusalem specifically seeing Assyria coming their way, and they're a little bit worried. Put a lot of people into panic mode, right? King Hezekiah was one that thought that he could smooth things over with the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, by bribing him. Look at what we read in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 13 and 15. And in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I've done wrong. Turn away from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will pay. Can you believe this guy doing something like that? And the king of Assyria assessed Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. So Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. It's recorded how he even took the gold off of the door frame and the poster and just scraped it down and gave this over to the king. trying to kind of smooth things over, trying to make a little bit of a pact. Say, listen, all right, Sennacherib, if you just leave us alone, then, you know, we're going to give this to you here. So we're just going to kind of pay for our safety. But the king, he broke the pact that was made and came against Judah anyways. And so Sennacherib and the Assyrians are going to experience the same treachery that they themselves were dishing out. Look at verse 2 here. O Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for you, be their arm every morning, our salvation also in the time of trouble. At the noise of the tumult, the people shall flee. When you lift yourself up, the nations shall be scattered, and your plunder shall be gathered, like the gathering of the caterpillar, as the running to and fro of locusts, he shall run upon them. So here we see the people of Judah, at least a remnant now of those that were faithful to God, all right? There was a small remnant who are calling out to the Lord, and that's all it takes, isn't it, sometimes? A few faithful people, right? To continue on in the things of the Lord that God can just do great things through. And so they're calling out to God. We remember in last week's study, we saw how the people were putting their trust in, anybody remember? What nation were they putting their trust in last week's study? Egypt, yeah. They were calling out to Egypt. They're making their way, even going through very difficult terrain to get there. They were putting themselves at risk just to try to get help from Egypt. Yet what were they to be doing all along? Just like what we see here. Waiting on the Lord. Calling out to the Lord. And this is finally now what they're doing. They're calling out now to the only one that can truly help. That's all that God's wanted all along, isn't it? It's what God has desired for them all along. And it's sad, the needless agony that we bring upon ourselves because we do not bring all our worries and concerns first to the Lord. Maybe you've encountered that at times in your life, where you come up against a situation in your life, and maybe it's some kind of struggle or trial, and you kind of get into panic mode. You start going, okay, what should I do? Oh man, where can I find some help? I'll phone my mom, or I'll call my dad. Maybe they can bail me out, or I'll call this person. Maybe they can help me. And we start to run around trying to fix it and solve it, and yet God's all along sitting here saying, just pour it out to me. Let me be the one to help. And we put ourselves through just needless agony sometimes, don't we? In getting into that mode when first, and there's nothing wrong with receiving counsel from others. I'm not talking about that. But I'm saying, first of all, just take it to the Lord, right? I love what we sing in the song, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. And I love the line that says, oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. How true that is, isn't it? You know, just take it to the Lord in prayer. And there we, in waiting on him, as they're doing here in verse 2, waiting on the Lord, what happens? We find that peace and comfort in the Lord, right? Instead of trying to work it all out, carrying that weight and, it's killing me. How am I going to get through this? Lord's saying, just lay it on me. Come to me. And so they pray here now in verse 2. They come in humility and in the way that we should all approach God. They say, be gracious to us. Be gracious to us. Understand that God doesn't owe us anything, okay? And that's the way that we should really be coming to the Lord in all things. Lord, be gracious to us. You've already extended great grace in our lives. And Lord, I certainly don't need anything more or deserve anything more. But Lord, be gracious. And thankfully, praise the Lord, he loves to show his love and grace, doesn't he? He's not sitting there saying, oh, guys, man, well, you came to me last week and I poured out grace then. And I mean, and then there was that time like a few days before that. And now again, really? God's not, you know, doing a little checklist saying you've kind of gone past your allowance of grace here. No, he loves to pour it out if we seek him. He loves to show us that love and that grace. We don't have to twist God's arm in trying to get him to you know, come and move and display that love and grace. But we just need to come in humility and realize that we don't deserve this kind of goodness. But praise the Lord, he pours it out as we come in that way and in that heart, just as they're doing here. And this remnant of godly people, what does it say there? That they have waited for their God. And now they ask for God to be their strong arm of help. and to be their salvation in times of trouble here. You know, waiting on the Lord can be a very difficult thing, can it? Ever experienced that? Waiting on the Lord, that's not very easy to do, especially in the world where we live, where wait has become like a four-letter word, right? Well, it is a four-letter word, but it's, you know what I mean, right? It's that idea, wait, what? Are you kidding me? We got everything express. We got everything speedy now. Everything's just faster. Our technology and all that we have, everything's right at our fingertips. And the minute that we have to actually wait, it's like, I can't believe it. Why are they making me wait? I should have this right now, you know? And we get kind of into that mode and think, what's the deal here? And so it's not an easy thing for us to do, is it? We don't like waiting. But you see, it's in that time and it's in that place of waiting that we discover the Lord's heart and his strength for us, isn't it? That's where we discover that, Lord, you've got me here, you know, and your strength is sufficient. There's the place of peace and comfort where we find that strength. Look at what Psalm 27:14 says. I like this. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. And then turn to Isaiah 30, just a couple pages over. Isaiah 30, verse 18, echoes this blessing of waiting as well. It says there, therefore the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you, and therefore he will be exalted that he may have mercy on you, for the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for him. Isaiah 30, verse 18, blessed are those who wait for him. And notice that the Lord is waiting for us to wait on him, that he may bless us, because blessed are those that wait for him. I love that. It's a good thing to just wait on the Lord, not to get into that place of trying to get everything figured out, solved, or, you know, get everything moving along. We just need to wait on the Lord and trust him. So the people are not only now, back in 33, waiting on the Lord, but they are waiting in expectancy and hope. They believe that the Lord will do a great work. They say, when you lift yourself up, the nations shall be scattered. Because they saw God bringing about a great victory for them. As they're waiting on the Lord, as they're seeking the Lord, what's happening? Their hope is being lifted up in the Lord, right? Suddenly they're having that expectancy and that hope. They're not gripped with fear. They're not sitting there going, what are we going to do? The Assyrians right there. No, they're saying, Lord, when you lift yourself up, the nations are going to be... These guys that have put some fear in us, well, they're nothing compared to you, God. You're able to do the work. So they saw God bringing about this great victory for them. And we're going to talk about this incredible victory by the Lord against the Assyrians upcoming in Isaiah. But it'll be just as they say here in verse 4, your plunder shall be gathered, like the gathering of the caterpillars, the running to and fro of locusts. He shall run upon them. And we know the situation where the Assyrians are camped out by the city, and angel of the Lord goes out one night and just, you know, one kind of wave of his arm. And that's what they were saying, right? That be their arm every morning, be our arm of strength. And with just one brush of his arm, I mean, the 185,000 are done with. And so they wake up the next morning, and they're just moving out there. And it's like the gathering of the caterpillar. They're just running, walking around, going, man, look at all this loot now. 185,000 dead, and whoa, that's quite a plunder. That's what they're thinking. Well, we're going to talk more about that next week as we get into the historical account here in chapters 36 to 39. Next week. So we'll leave it there for right now. But so as they wait on the Lord, and not in fear, but in faith, look at the response now in verse 5. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. Wisdom and knowledge will be the stability of your times, and the strength of salvation, the fear of the Lord, is his treasure. As they look to the Lord and they see his goodness, what happens? They're filled with praise, right? The Lord is exalted, they say. And it may not feel like, you know, Jerusalem is filled with justice and righteousness at the moment, but they are believing that this is going to be the case as they just simply come and yield to the Lord. As they lay their lives down before him, as they begin just to praise him and wait upon him, they believe that this is going to be the reality. You know, getting our eyes back on Jesus and placing our hope in him takes us from places of despair to places of delight. To places of just saying, Lord, you're good. You're going to do a great work here. Our hope is renewed, isn't it, when we wait on the Lord? Now, these passages will have a partial fulfillment when God wipes out the Assyrian army, but it'll be more fully fulfilled at the time of the reign of Christ on the earth, which is the millennium. It's when Jerusalem will truly be filled with justice and righteousness, and will be the stability, and then wisdom and knowledge, it says, will be the stability of your times. That's when things are really going to come into view in this way. What a time that's going to be. I can't wait for that. You know, the kingdom age when Jesus is ruling and reigning, literally and physically on this earth, there's going to be no more problems, no more worries, no more concerns, no more crime or injustice. It's going to be perfect. It's going to be exciting. Wow. Come soon, Lord. So, now, I can, and perhaps you can relate, but I'm one that can experience a lot of instability as I attempt to live in my own wisdom and knowledge, because I'm going to always fall short, right? My wisdom is failing. When I try to solve things, when I try to work things out, I oftentimes will fall short because I don't have a proper handle or view or knowledge of the complete picture. My wisdom falls short, but with the Lord, it's going to be perfect. The Lord's wisdom is perfect, and it will be the stability of your times. And his wisdom will reign in that day. Things are going to be stable. What does it tell me? That in everything I do, I need to be quick to seek his wisdom and knowledge. And when that is being exercised, what happens? Things become a lot more stable in our own lives. And that becomes our strength, doesn't it? Trusting the Lord, looking to him, seeking his wisdom and knowledge, stabilizes things in our own lives. And then we read there at the end of verse 6 that the fear of the Lord is his treasure. It's an interesting verse. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. Hezekiah had thought that the treasure of the temple would buy him some freedom, but he failed to see that the fear of the Lord is where the real treasure is. So what does this mean exactly? I believe it means this, that when we are walking in the fear of the Lord, having a right reverence, respect, and honor of the Lord, then we're going to be in the Lord's will. When we're walking with that fear of the Lord, we're in the Lord's will, and God treasures that, doesn't he? God desires you to be walking in his will and in obedience. He treasures that. This is where he's able to bless and to pour out in abundance his goodness in our lives. And this is what God loves to do, as we've talked about already. God loves to show his grace and his goodness in your lives. And as we're walking in obedience, in the fear of the Lord, well, he's just able to say, oh, right on. I'm going to bless you. So often people can think of God as a mean, vengeful God. And you see pictures of what he's going to do with Assyria, and that's where they draw their conclusion. But they fail to see his real heart, and that is to bless people. He's not looking just to strike people down. And sadly, God can even be misrepresented from the pulpit, where preachers can even get frustrated and start to berate people for their own shortcomings and can come across as though this is the Lord's heart. But we have to realize that God desires to bless us. Think about that. He longs to bless you. And it's the fear of him that becomes his treasure, because that's the person that's in a position to receive what God truly wants to give. And he treasures being able to bless us. That's cool, isn't it? Isn't that awesome? And then his treasure simply becomes our treasure. His treasure is to bless us. Well, guess what? When I'm being blessed of the Lord, I treasure that. That's good. Man, more. Yes. Let me package this up, because this is good. It's awesome. And so his treasure becomes our treasure, because all these things flow out of obedience and the fear of the Lord. Justice, righteousness, and wisdom and knowledge and stability, strength and salvation. All those things that we read in verse 5 and 6 all flow out of that fear of the Lord. Walking in the ways of the Lord. It reminds me of the verse in Nehemiah 8:10. The joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. It's not just trying to be joyful in the Lord where I just say, well, I've had a rotten day, but I'm just going to be happy in the Lord, because that's going to be my strength. You know, I just ran over my dog backing out of the driveway, but I'm just going to be happy in the Lord. Then I'll be strength. I'll be strong. That's not what it's implying. It's that the joy of the Lord, the things that bring joy to the Lord, is going to be your strength, right? Those things that the Lord delights in, that blesses Him, that honors Him, that is joyful to the Lord, those are the things that will bring you strength when you walk in those things. As the fear of the Lord is His treasure. Put those things into practice, and you'll be strengthened. Verse 7, surely their valiant one shall cry outside. I didn't back over my dog, by the way. I don't have a dog. Just in case you're worried about that, didn't happen. I did have a dog, and I did think about doing that at times, but I didn't. Anyways. I shouldn't have said, sometimes I need to just keep my mouth closed, right? Okay. Verse 7, surely their valiant one shall cry outside, and the ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly. The highways lie waste. The traveling man ceases. He has broken the covenant. He has despised the cities, and he regards no man. The earth mourns and languishes. Lebanon is shamed and shriveled. Sharon is like a wilderness, and Bashan and Carmel shake off their fruits. So here's the situation. Judah, look at in verse 7, their valiant one shall cry outside. The ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly. Here's what happened is that, as we saw with Hezekiah, Judah had sent their envoys out to try and make a peace treaty with the Assyrians. They sent their strong ones out, those men, to kind of, you know, appease Sennacherib and the Assyrians. They thought that everything was going to be fine. And so a covenant was made between Hezekiah, king of Judah, and Sennacherib, king of Assyria. But then the Assyrians, the Assyrian king, he broke the covenant. That's what we read here, that he has broken the covenant in verse 8. And now the people of Judah, even their valiant ones, what happens? They're weeping. They're in despair. They're going, oh man, that we really were banking on that treaty. We were really hoping that that would form some kind of alliance. Now all of a sudden it's broken. Why? Because they've trusted in man. And now it's broken, and now they're in a place of despair. They're weeping here now. They're seeing the cities around them fall prey to the heavy hand of the Assyrians, and they're thinking, oh man, it's just a matter of time now till we're next. What are we going to do? But again, it's in these times of despair that God will make himself known and be our defense. And often, through these times of despair, we recognize that He is our only defense. Look at what happens now. Verse 10, and again, the Lord, well, let me just read verse 10 here, and 10 to 13. Now I will arise, says the Lord. More like, now I will arise. Now I will be exalted. Now I will lift myself up. You shall conceive chaff. You shall bring forth stubble. Your breath as fire shall devour you. And the people shall be like the burnings of lime, like thorns cut up. They shall be burned in the fire. Hear, you who are afar off, what I've done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might. Now I will rise. When does the Lord say that? When they're with their backs up against the wall and nowhere else to turn. Right? That's when he says, now I'm going to do a work. You see, it's funny that as long as we're out there and we're trying to do our thing and, you know, bring some solutions to our problems or try to work things out on our own, God will let us do that. God's a gentleman. He won't interfere. Say, well, yeah, I've got a better way, but you just keep going. Let me know when you need my help. That's what the Lord's doing here. But it's when they're at a place of weeping and they got nowhere else to turn and they're panicked, they're in despair. The Assyrians are right there, they've broken the covenant. They think, oh man, this is it. We're going down. But the Lord says, this is the time that I will show myself now. This is when I can move. Now, he desired to do that all along. If they would have called out to him, if they would have turned to him and said, Lord, we need your help. Great, perfect. That's when I'll make myself known. But they were trying to figure it out themselves. They were looking to Egypt. They were trying to make a treaty with the king of Assyria. Everything was falling short of what God ultimately wanted to do. See, God isn't exalted when we go out and take down the enemy ourselves, or when we in our own wisdom or ability fix the problem. God's not exalted in that. Somebody just says, wow, you really handled that real well. Well, yeah, you know, I just put on a, you know, just went for it, man. God's not exalted in that. God loves to work with the odds where people say, how did you do that? Well, it wasn't me, because obviously I couldn't do that. And then the only recourse is to say, well, that's the Lord. That's when God's exalted. That's the situation with Gideon, wasn't it? You know, he had all these men, and God says, you know, you need to send some of these people home. There's too many here. Got down to what was it, 350 or 300? And up against another huge number, 185,000. And God brought them a victory, because it's in that situation that God is exalted. See, God doesn't recognize the work of the flesh, does he? We try to solve things, but God doesn't recognize the work of the flesh. Just ask Ishmael, right? Ishmael was a work of the flesh. Here's Abraham and Sarah thinking, well, God, you told us we'd have a promised child. Well, not happening, so God, let us help you. And then out pops Ishmael. But then in Genesis 22, God says, take now your son, your only son, regarding Isaac. Doesn't recognize Ishmael because it's a work of the flesh. God will not recognize the work of the flesh. If you're trying to do something in your own strength or ability, well, have at it, but it's not going to be blessed. It's not going to be recognized of the Lord. We need to do things in a way where God is exalted. So God here begins to lay out what it'll be like for Assyria. And it says there in verse, in verse 11 and 12, that they're going to be bringing forth stubble here. All right, they're going to bring forth stubble. Their own breath will be like fire, and it will devour them. That's some heavy morning breath right there. You're going to just wipe them out. They're going to breathe on each other. And just, woo! Where's the Tic Tacs? Get them passed around. It's just, they're going to be wiped out. What they're thinking they're going to do on their own, God's going to change all that. And he's going to take down the Assyrians here. And so in this judgment, God calls out to those who are far off to see what he has done, and for those that are near to acknowledge his might. It's a word for the Gentile nations to take note of the power of God. It's kind of like God warning them, hey, don't mess with me here, okay? Listen to what I'm saying. See what I'm doing. And fall in line with that. In verse 14, the sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has seized the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, he who despises the gain of oppressions, who gestures with his hands, refusing bribes, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from seeing evil. So all those in Jerusalem who have been walking in sin are now freaked out. They've seen the Lord move among the Assyrian camp, wiping out 185,000 of them in a single night. In the words, who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us can stand? This is how they saw God now. And they felt very unsafe, because they realized that they themselves were living in sin. And they thought, what's to stop God from doing to us what he did to the Assyrians? And they're panicked now. So the question is given, who among us shall dwell? Who among us shall dwell there in verse 14? And then the answer comes, he who walks righteously and speaks uprightly. And so we see the marks of the one who walks in uprightness, the characteristics of the person who has turned from sin and hypocrisy. This person is strong in their stopping of sin. They despise the gain of oppression. They are gesturing with their hands to not take bribes. They say, no, they're not just saying, you know what? No, I don't think. They're saying, no, I don't want anything to do with that. Get it away from me. They're gesturing their hands. They want to have nothing to do with these things that are that mark of sin. They are not taking lightly these issues of sin, but they are absolutely abhorring them. They're saying, get that far from me. They're stopping up their ears. They want nothing here. And so this person will not only stand, but it says in verse 16 that he will dwell on high. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. Bread will be given him. and his water will be sure. Notice that he's going to be that one that is abhorring sin, walking away from it. He will be skyrocketed to the dwelling place of God, the future home of the righteous. It'll be a place of security and provision, it shows us here. The righteous, in other words, are going to lack no good thing. These passages, they're very similar to what we read in Psalm 15, which also references the description and the blessing of the righteous. We're not going to read through it all, but, you know, again, who may abide in your tabernacle? Like we saw in verse 14, who among us shall dwell in this situation? Well, you can write down Psalm 15, look it up later, but I love the last sentence. He who does these things shall never be moved. He who is walking uprightly, you know, turning from sin, he who does these things shall never be moved. Here the Lord is promising a place of safety, protection, and provision for those that are going to walk in that manner. And then verse 17, your eyes will see the king and his beauty. They will see the land that is very far off. Your heart will meditate on terror. Where is the scribe? Where is he who weighs? Where is he who counts the towers? You will not see a fierce people, a people of obscure speech, beyond perception, of a stammering tongue that you cannot understand. In that day when we are with the Lord, it says we're going to see the king in his beauty. What a wonderful day that's going to be, isn't it? To see the Lord in his beauty. I'm looking forward to just seeing Jesus. I mean, that's going to be incredible. But what I think is going to be even more amazing that I'm not even prepared for and unable to be prepared for is to see him in his beauty. I mean, I just think that's going to be cool to see the Lord. But here's the deal is that when we actually see him, I think we're going to just be so blown away. We're going to be just so... all along I've been waiting for this day, Jesus, to see you, but I never could understand how incredible your beauty is. Look at what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 13:12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know, just as I also am known. In that day, they didn't have mirrors like we have today, where you can look in a mirror and you see just a good reflection of yourself. You know, sometimes too good, it's like, ooh, got some blemish. Too good sometimes. But in that day, they didn't have nice mirrors like we had. So you'd look at a mirror and you'd be kind of like, oh man, is that dirt on my face? Or is that like on the mirror? It would be hard to see. It was very dim, you see. And so here's what Paul's saying. We see right now in a mirror very dimly, but one day we're going to see in complete clarity, in absolute perfection. We're going to see Jesus face to face. And we're going to be so utterly amazed and blown away at the beauty of the Lord. And that's the promise for us here. Your eyes will see the King in his beauty. That's awesome. And the people who have entered into his kingdom are going to think back on these days when there was terror and threats of the enemy. But they will look around and notice that they're no longer to be found. And that's, of course, referring to this time of the Assyrian invasion. It was a time of great terror, but it'll be a distant memory in that day. They'll say, your heart will meditate on terror. Where's the scribe? Where's he who weighs? Where's he who counts the towers? And this is the Assyrians as they're coming in and scoping out Jerusalem around them. But then he says, you will not see a fierce people. You can look around, but guess what? It's going to be far removed. There'll be no fear, no worry, no threat there in that day. There will not be a people of obscure speech, a foreigner coming in against you in that day that we're with the Lord. Perfect peace. And all those things that were once a terror or a fear are going to be nothing more but a distant memory. Praise the Lord for that. Verse 20. Look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feast. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a quiet home, a tabernacle that will not be taken down. Not one of its stakes will ever be removed, nor will any of its cords be broken. But there, the majestic Lord will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams in which no galley with oars will sail, nor majestic ships pass by. Again, we're looking at this future home of the righteous, the reign of Christ in the millennial age. And Zion of that day is contrasted with the conditions of this day that Isaiah was writing in. It will be a quiet home where nothing will be moved. Man, I tell you, I can only dream of such a state. I can only imagine a quiet home where nothing is going to be moved. no messes. It just brings a tear to my eye. It's a great day that I'm looking forward to. It's far from it right now, but the Lord himself is going to be their protection. And he's going to be like those broad rivers where foreigners cannot cross or come into. It's going to be that place of protection and safety. And these rivers are going to be ones that cannot contain any potential enemy ships coming to attack. There will be no threat of war. That's what it's talking about here. There will be no a place of broad rivers in which no galley with oars will sail, nor majestic ships pass by. There will be no threat of any enemy coming and sailing by. No threat of war. And it's interesting how Israel today, Jerusalem specifically, unlike many great cities, do not have any kind of water, ways, rivers flowing by. You think of places like Venice, you know, and all these different places. Even Egypt and Mesopotamia of ancient days had these, you know, kind of waterways through there. Most great civilizations have grown up around important rivers, and Israel is unlike those, but in this day, it's all going to be changed. They will have these rivers flowing through it. It's just going to be completely switched around. The topography of the land is going to be changed. The conditions are going to be changed. What a day it's going to be. Whew. I keep saying that, I think. What a day it's going to be. But it is. It's going to be great. Verse 22. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. Your tackle is loose. They could not strengthen their mast. They could not spread the sail. Then the prey of great plunder is divided. The lame take the prey, and the inhabitant will not say, I'm sick. The people who dwell in it will be forgiven their iniquity. So everything that we need is found in our Lord. He's our judge, the lawgiver, our king, and salvation is found in him alone. And the picture here in verse 23 is somewhat up for debate. Some see it as Judah, who was so unable to do anything to help themselves, saying that they could not strengthen their mast, or it could refer to Judah's enemies who were unable to do anything against the Israelites. So it's kind of up for debate. Either way, it shows to us mankind's inability to do anything apart from the Lord, because we're utterly weak, unable to strengthen ourselves, right? We need the Lord. And that's the lesson here. And in that day, the people will no longer say, I'm sick. Okay, no calling in, you know, sick for work or anything like that. No longer say I'm sick, for the Lord will heal and forgive their sin. We're going to be strengthened by the Lord and in the Lord in this day. So these are pictures of a future day, but it's certainly the possibility for our day if we walk in righteousness and in the fear of the Lord, as we've seen in this chapter already. And then as we move from chapter 34 now, or sorry, move from 33 on into chapter 34, before we can have a time where peace reigns, like we're seeing in this chapter, where all is going to be forgiven, there must first come that time of judgment and cleansing. And that's what we look at now in chapter 34. Come near, you nations, to hear, and heed, you people, let the earth hear and all that is in it, the world and all things that come forth from it. For the indignation of the Lord is against all nations, and his fury against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to the slaughter. Also their slain shall be thrown out. Their stench shall rise from their corpses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood, and all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falls from the vine, and as fruit falling from a fig tree. Here now we see the general judgment that is coming against the nations as a whole. Okay, we looked at Assyria specifically in chapter 33. Here in chapter 34, we're looking at the judgment that's coming against all the nations in a general sense. And the prophet says to hear and heed. That's a good thing to do, isn't it? Because all through the Old and New Testaments, we've seen prophets, we've seen Jesus himself, we've seen the apostles, where they've been warning people to be ready for a time of tribulation. Matthew 24 and on into Revelation chapter 6 all the way through 19 all speak of this time where God is going to be pouring out his judgment, and conditions on the earth are going to be at their worst. Verse 3 certainly would be a picture of the battle of Armageddon, that their slain shall be thrown out, their stench shall rise from their corpses. It's going to be, and the mountain shall be melted with their blood. Speaks of an incredible bloodbath, to put it bluntly. I believe speaking of the battle of Armageddon, that will precede and then usher in the millennial reign of Christ. This judgment will not just affect the earth, but it says also that heaven will be affected in this. Jesus himself said in Matthew 24, verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. This is an incredible event that's unfolding here, where not only the earth is shaken up, but the heavens are as well. And verse 5, for my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed, it shall come down on Edom and on the people of my curse for judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made overflowing with fatness, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. The wild oxen shall come down with them, and the young bulls with the mighty bulls. Their land shall be soaked with blood and their dust saturated with fatness. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. So here we see in these verses now, Edom as a nation is being singled out as basically that representative of all the nations as a whole. That's been a people, the Edomites, who have been a perpetual enemy of Israel. We know that they're the descendants of Esau, the one who sold his birthright and gave up the blessing to simply satisfy his own flesh. And the Lord said regarding, you know, Esau and the Edomites, essentially said, Jacob I've loved, but Esau I've hated. Because Esau was a man that was not willing to serve the Lord. And he did everything he could to thwart and end the plans of God by destroying his people. The descendants of Esau, the Edomites, were people that had tried to thwart God's plans by taking out his people. And so there's that heart and that spirit behind the Edomites. And here now they're being singled out, but kind of as being a representative of the nations as a whole and the judgment of God that's coming against them. And here we see in these verses, verse 6 and on, that the judgment is being pictured as a great sacrifice that's being offered. You see, a sacrifice is very interesting because a sacrifice brought appeasement from sin. Here this judgment is a type of payment for the sins committed, not to forgive their sins, but it's the payment of their sin. It's the result, the consequences of their sin. That's what was spoken of in verse 8, where he says, for it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. It's interesting because as we've been looking at Hebrews, you know, and Jesus gave himself to be that once for all sacrifice for us, right? That was the payment of this, of our sin. If we choose to, you know, put that aside and say, Lord, I don't want that sacrifice, you know. Well, there's another sacrifice that's coming for the payment of sin. But it's not going to be for the forgiveness of sin. It's going to be the consequence of sin, as we see here. Jesus has taken that fury. He's taken that fire. He's taken that penalty for sin already for us. And all we need to do is call it to him and acknowledge our own sin and our need for forgiveness, and that acknowledging that it's only found in him. We put our trust in Jesus and we're saved. And we don't have to go through something like what we read here of this terrible judgment that's coming out upon the nations. And then we see in verse 9, its stream shall be turned into pitch, and its dust into brimstone. Its land shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched night or day. Its smoke shall ascend forever from generation to generation. It shall lie waste. No one shall pass through it forever and ever. It says here that the land is going to be burning pitch, and its smoke shall ascend forever. Now you wonder how anything can burn forever. What is this speaking of? It could be speaking of the nations and the land around Israel that's very rich in oil. That perhaps could be tapped into, that perhaps could be ignited through a time of war or, you know, any kind of nuclear activity where the oil is just running through the land and set on fire and just being a perpetual smokestack that's going up forever. It very well could be what it's speaking of here, but they will look and see these things taking place in that day. But the pelican and the porcupine shall possess it. Also the owl and the raven shall dwell in it, and he shall stretch out over it the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness. They shall call its nobles to the kingdom, but none shall be there, and all its princes shall be nothing. And thorns shall come up in its palaces, nettles and brambles in its fortresses. It shall be a habitation of jackals, a courtyard for ostriches. The wild beast of the desert shall also meet with the jackals, and the wild goat shall bleat to its companion. Also the night creature shall rest there and find for herself a place of rest. There the arrow snake shall make her nest and lay eggs and hatch and gather them under her shadow. There also shall the hawks be gathered, every one with her mate. So the land here is going to be so thoroughly judged that it's simply going to become a haven for wild animals. These animals that we're reading here are animals that are not typically associated with populous places. And so they're going into the land going, oh, this is like a, you know, a haven for us. It's just a burning smokestack and there's no people around. So these animals are just kind of taking over. And then the, you know, things are growing up that are just, you know, nettles and brambles in its fortresses. It's just a symbol, a picture of the judgment of God that's taking place. And it's interesting there in verse... where did I see that now? Verse 11. The line of confusion and the stones of emptiness. That in the Hebrew is the same as what is in Genesis 1:12, verse 2, that talks about the earth was void or empty and void, and the Lord did that recreation in a sense. And that's what's going to be happening here. We see these conditions on the earth after the judgment that it just, you know, desolate in areas, but the Lord's going to do it. It's in a place of confusion, but the Lord's going to do a work, you know. There's going to be a new heaven, a new earth that's going to be created. And in verse 16, search from the book of the Lord and read. Not one of these shall fail, not one shall lack her mate, for my mouth has commanded it, and his spirit has gathered them. He has cast a lot for them, and his hand has divided it among them with a measuring line. They shall possess it forever from generation to generation. They shall dwell in it. So this is the word of the Lord, and it says it'll come to pass just as he said it would. You know, we can read through sections of Isaiah, kind of scratch your head at times and wonder, what is he talking about here? Or I wonder what's going on in this situation here. This seems so confusing. We can be like that at times, can't we? But this we do know. It's all going to happen and unfold just as God said it would, because his word is dependable. You know, there's going to come a day when we're going to sit around and be enjoying a Bible study, looking over in the distance and seeing those smoke clouds, and we'll say, what's that? Well, hey, let's eat them. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 34, and we'll find out about that. We'll be opening our Bible and go, oh, man, that's what he was talking about here. That's it right there. We'll be seeing it happening. We'll be able to go, Lord, your word is just so incredible. And we can do that now as we open up God's word. And we're living in a day now where we are seeing so many things taking place that are lining up with what the word has said all along. You know, to look at the news through the lens of scripture and to see, wow, you know, we're sitting at a vantage point that people, you know, 20, 30 years before us had no clue what some of these things we're talking about. What are they in Revelation? What's happening there? Suddenly we're seeing these things unfolding. We're going, oh, that makes sense now. We're beginning to see how everything is lining up, you know, with exactly how the word has said. It's exciting times as we look at current events this way and begin to see that you know, we don't need to fear, because we just see God's word being fulfilled as he said it would. The day's getting closer. And, well, chapter 34 here kind of reveals the darkness of judgment, and that would be a terrible way to end the night. So let's jump into chapter 35. It's a short chapter, but We move from the darkness of chapter 34 now to the light of chapter 35. It says, the wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it. The excellence of Carmel and Sharon, they shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. So the earth will have gone through quite an ordeal during the tribulation, but God is going to do a work of restoration, as I was already talking about. The earth, just as it does when it moves from winter to spring, it will once again blossom and be fruitful. The days of trial have passed, and now a new day is ushered in. This is what Isaiah loves to share about. You know, he shares how things are kind of looking dark and bleak, but then he always comes and he brings in that hope. The times of difficulty and darkness are always followed with hope and peace, and we see that over and over again as we go through the book of Isaiah. Isn't it great? You know, that's why we have our heading up on the slide, not that one, but, you know, the salvation is of the Lord. Because though there's times of judgment coming, but we know as we look to the Lord, there's salvation in Him. And then in verse 3, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. So it's believed that Isaiah has in view now the time of the captives of Babylon returning back home. And they're possessing these weak hands and feeble knees. It's with our hands that we serve the Lord, and it's on our knees in prayer that we see the Lord's work moving forward. If you have weak hands and feeble knees, it'll be hard to really run this race and to endure in the things that God has called us to. So Isaiah calls out, says, be strong and do not fear. And you see, we don't need to fear when our faith is placed in the Lord, when there's something greater than us that we're believing in. And here we see God coming to execute judgment on the unjust, but coming to save those who hope in Him. See, that's what we need to be strong in, to understand the hope that we have in the Lord. That though things might be coming our way that maybe are uncomfortable or that might rattle us, we can always look to the Lord in faith and go, God, you're going to see me through this. As your word says, that there's a better day coming. God, you're going to see me through. I don't need to let this shake me or rock me. God, I'm going to be strong. I'm going to strengthen these weak hands. I'm going to make firm these feeble knees. I'm going to go forward, you know, in prayer and in trust that you're able to do a great work and lead me through here. Be strong and do not fear. Fear and faith cannot coexist together. If we have fear, then we have to realize I'm lacking in faith. And as we grow in faith, and it's not just having a faith, it's having a faith in God. It's not having big faith, it's just having faith in a big God that is able to do the work. And when we have our faith in God, what happens? Fear is squeezed out, isn't it? And then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For water shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals, where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. So here's the conditions now of the reign of Christ, this kingdom age. It's going to be one where everything that was wrong or that which was an outcome of the fall, even the way that the land was in subjection to futility, it's going to be reversed. Every person will be full of life, and even the earth is going to be full of life now. You know, Romans 8 says that even all of creation is groaning with labor pangs, waiting for its redemption. All of creation is doing that, not just us. And we see why, because in that day, you know, every person, don't you love that? That the lame shall leap like a deer, you know? Those that were once hurt or unable, they're just going to be leaping like a deer. How many of you are looking forward to that? How many wish they could do that right now? Yeah. That's going to happen. And the whole earth is just going to be completely turned around. Waters are going to burst forth in the wilderness, streams in the desert. It's going to be a joyous occasion. Look at verse 8, a highway shall be there and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go upon it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy in their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Amen. So we're introduced here to a great highway. In Isaiah's day, during the Assyrian invasion, right? The highways were a very unsafe way to travel. For people to go out of the city, travel down the road, it was an unsafe and unsure place to be. But in this kingdom age, there's going to be a highway of holiness. There's, of course, you know, people that have sung songs, highway of other things. And they're going to quickly realize, boy, there's truth to that, but it's no picnic. You want to be on the highway of holiness. This is a road that you want to be on. If you're not on this highway, take your first exit. Get off that road that you're on, you know, and you get rerouted and you take that first on-ramp that you can find onto the highway of holiness. It's the path of blessing, people. And there's going to be no need to fear when on that path, for no one unclean can use it. There will be nothing lurking on the side ready to devour you. No lion will be on it. And no one will get lost on this road. That's something that I'm really, you know, looking forward to. I can really appreciate this. It's amazing how often I can be driving down a highway and just, you know, miss my turnoff. I'm just driving along and it's because I'm just kind of daydreaming or sleeping or whatever I'm doing. I'm just having a good time, right? I'm not thinking about where I need to turn. I have my wife, you know, to be my co-pilot there, but sometimes she waits the last minute. You know you're supposed to turn there, right? I'm like, well, why didn't you tell me, like, you know, before I passed it? Anyway, so a little pet peeve, but I can get lost quite often because I'm missing my turns and getting all messed around. But here, listen to this. Don't you love that? That although a fool, that's me, shall not go astray. I love that. You're not going to get lost here on this. It's the same thing here for the one that desires to walk in holiness now. It's a safe way. It's a right way. One that will not lead you off track. Walking in holiness now. And again, those in Isaiah's day, they were kind of cooped up in the city, afraid to go out for fear of the Assyrians. Ever feel like that at times? Just like you're cooped up in your situation and you're longing for that freedom, but God has something gloriously prepared for you. And as we trust in Him, and as we look to Him and continue on in holiness, then we find we are moved out of that place of confusion and despair and placed on that open, safe, and blessed path. That's a path of holiness. Some people think that, you know, holiness equals, you know, a lack of joy. Well, you can't have fun if you're living holy. I want to enjoy life right now. And if I'm going to enjoy life, well, I don't want to be holy. Because people tie this idea of holiness in with being some kind of prude that you just can't do anything. Now, I got to go in my house, you know, throw out the TV, lock the door, and not do anything because otherwise I'm going to break being holy. But being holy is simply being set apart for the Lord. That's what holiness is. Living for the Lord. Set apart for Him. And that's the path where you're going to find yourself full of joy. And look at what we read here. Notice what our future holds. It says that the redeemed shall walk there. The redeemed shall walk there. And it goes on to say, and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. With everlasting joy in their heads. This time in the kingdom age is going to be marked with open access to the city of God, where we're going to be coming and going freely without fear and coming with joy and gladness. That's what's awaiting us. And there's going to be no more sorrow or sighing. Have you sighed at all today? Yeah, I sure have. Judy, I hear Judy all the time sighing today, just like loud. It's just from working with me, that's all. But in this day, there's going to be no more sorrow or sighing. There's going to be no need to be like, oh. It's going to be joy and gladness and leaping like a deer. We're going to be going into the city of God, going out of the city of God, traveling on this highway of holiness. It's there that there's perfect peace and contentment and joy forevermore. That's what's awaiting us. And let this be the case for us today as well, right? This isn't something where we have to go, oh boy, I can't wait because it's just so awful here. I can't wait for that day, Lord, hurry up. You know, we can feel like that sometimes, can't we? We're just like dragging ourselves. It's like, oh, just come on already. I know it's coming and I want it. But guess what? The Lord's saying, then have it. Let's live that now. These are the things that you can be enjoying now as you're walking in holiness, as you're serving the Lord, as you're keeping your eyes on Him and hope in Him and having faith in a great God. These are things and qualities that we can be enjoying now. Leaping like a deer and walking in joy and gladness. I pray that you're on that highway right now and that you are progressing on it and that you're enjoying that ride. Okay? Let's close with one song. Let's close in prayer and then we'll sing one more song here.